where God sends you, God will stand with you. And when God stands with you, no one can stand against you. This morning, I want to speak to you about the terms of our employment. Acts chapter 18, verse 1 through 17. The terms of our employment. Everyone in here, minus the children, I'm sure, unless you're pushing your children beyond the child labor laws, you have had the encounter where you have, as an adult, you have sat down with an employer or a potential employer. And when you sat down with that potential employer, you did an interview and you had an interaction with them. And in that interaction, what was laid out for you was what? It was the terms of employment. So you were told in that interview, or you were told in that time when you sat down, the things that would be expected of you if you accepted that position. And then at the same time, you were told what was expected of the employer if you were to take that position. So you do A, B, and C, and the employer promises, I will compensate you with this amount of money. These hours are the terms of your employment. These expectations are the terms of your employment. And the pay that we agree to is the compensation for your employment. Every one of us has had that sort of interaction with an employer before. I want you to understand that there are terms of employment when we deal with the Lord. When we think about following Jesus, many times we're tempted to think about Jesus has forgiven me of my sins. I'm very thankful for that. I'm eternally thankful for that. But Jesus forgiving me of my sins is part of the compensation of the terms of employment. But there are expectations within the responsibility of following Jesus. So what are those terms of employment? This morning I want to give you five. Not saying these are all five, but these are five of the terms of employment that apply to you as a follower of Jesus. And I want you to write down this truth. If you're taking notes in your Bible or on a sheet of paper or on that bulletin that you received when you came in, I want you to write down this truth that overarches the entirety of the text, and you can walk with this truth the rest of your life. And it's simply this: Jesus has called us to faithful service and has promised us his faithful presence. Jesus has called us to faithful service, and he has promised us his faithful presence. Now, very interesting here that Paul comes to the city of Corinth. It says there in verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. You remember that the Apostle Paul had been in Athens and he had been preaching there in the temples where there was all these statues to all the gods. And then there was a statue there, a nameless statue, and all it said was to the unknown God. And Paul began to tell them, the God that you worship without a name, I'm here to tell you, it's Jesus. He's made the heavens and the earth. He's died for the sins of the world, been raised up from the dead. And if you believe in him, you can have eternal life. And Paul is taken up on the Areopagus, on a mountaintop, with the city's scholastic elite, with the philosophers who ruled over Athens' philosophical department. And Paul goes up there on the Areopagus, and he testifies again to the Lord Jesus. And then shortly after, his time in Athens had run out. And so he leaves Athens, and he comes to this city of Corinth. Now, Corinth is a city-state that is still around today. It is an ancient city, and I would invite you to research their history. There is so much history in Corinth, I would never be able to do it justice here this morning. But I do want to tell you that in 146 BC, there was a man, a leader of the Romans. His name was Mummius. He was not Egyptian, he was Roman. How would you like for your mama to name you Mummius? Nobody would like that too much, but Mummius led a Roman army there into Corinth, which was populated almost exclusively by Macedonians at that point. So 146 years before Jesus was incarnate, born onto the scene there in Bethlehem. So in 146 BC, Mummius invades Corinth, and he wipes Corinth clean. He burns the city to the ground, he kills all of the men, and he sells the women and the children off as slaves. Well, Rome had a way of caring for these lands that they procured militarily. And so what they did was they repopulated Corinth. And so they sent a bunch of people there to Corinth, not their best. They didn't send their best over there to Corinth, but they did send Romans and they sent Greeks and they sent a large population of Jews. So that would be a natural place that Priscilla and Aquila, when they run from Italy because Claudius has expulsed them from the empire, when they run to Corinth, that would seem to be a natural place because Corinth had a large Jewish population. Corinth was also a city-state that was full of idolatry. There's people who have come from all over the world. It's a seaport, and so people are importing not only the goods they're selling, but they're also importing their paganism. And so there's idols everywhere. There are temples. There are all sorts of pagan, heathenistic rituals that are taking place. And so you have to take that into consideration when you read the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and you see the things that they're struggling with, like meat sacrificed to idols, and they don't know what to do with that. That's the kind of city that they lived in, and that's where Paul goes to minister now as he's left Athens. Look at verse 1. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Verse 2 says, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. How'd you like for your mama to name you those names? Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, Claudius's rule as the Roman emperor was between the years of 41 AD and 54 AD. So a lengthy period of rule there, which kind of narrows down the dates of when we understand that Paul was actually in Corinth, somewhere between 41 and 54 AD. And you say, well, that sure is a broad range to know. But you can look later in just a minute. There's a man who's mentioned, and we can actually narrow Paul's visit down to 2 years. 51 or 52 AD is when Paul was there in Corinth. But Claudius had commanded all of the Jews to leave Rome. So Priscilla and Aquila, they leave their home there in Rome, and they flee and they leave and they come to Corinth. Now look at some details about them and about their life and Paul's life. It says in verse 2, and he went to see them. Verse 3, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Look at verse 5 closely. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So Paul comes to Corinth, he finds Priscilla and Aquila, and he ends up living in their home with them. Why? What is that characteristic that seems to unite them right off the bat? Seems to be they have the same trade. They're all tent makers. It would be the equivalent of our day of a person being a roofer. Where do the roofers go? The roofers go where there's been a hailstorm or a hurricane or something like that. These are migrant workers, and they show up in a city and they do their repairs and they move on. And you got to think about Priscilla and Aquila and Paul. They're dealing with people who live in temporary dwellings. They're literally sewing together the goat skins that make up the tents or the temporary dwellings that these people are living in as they go to and fro. And you could imagine that Priscilla and Aquila may have in fact been living in such a tent that would have been movable. So that's what seems to unite Paul and Priscilla and Aquila is that common trade that they share. Now, as many people as we have in this room, that is probably just about as various as the number of trades that are represented. We have people here who work with their hands. We have people here who work almost solely with their minds. Hopefully we're not working with our hands and not our minds. But we have people who sit at desks. We have people who work outside. We have people who work in plants and work on these intricate compressors and different chambers and things like that that are far, far beyond me. And they're dealing with all sorts of petrochemicals. You have people that are molding and shaping metals in this church. You have people that have run gas stations. You have people that have served as waiters. You have school teachers, you have pharmacists, you have all sorts of people with all sorts of trades in this world. We all have trades. We all have things that we do for a living so that we can make a little bit of money and bring home bread to our family, don't we? We have a trade. We have something that we do to make money. But what's interesting, and this is the first term of employment that you're going to see, there's an interesting contrast that's made here from verses 1 through 4 and verse 5. So verse 1 through 5, you see your first term of employment. Look at, it says that Paul's trade is to make tents. But look at what it says in verse 5. Look closely, because I don't know if you caught it when you read it the first time. It says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. So I thought Paul was a tent maker by trade. You're right. Paul was a tent maker by trade, but he was occupied with the word. What does it mean for somebody to be occupied with the word, particularly the Apostle Paul? That word, the literal rendering of that word is to be absorbed in, to be consumed by, to literally be in bounds, to be in chains to something. Paul states it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. Look at this great truth. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul says, this truth controls me, it absorbs me, it consumes my life to tell people that Christ has died for all people. He says, this has got me in chains. It has my soul in bounds. I am in prison to this truth about God and who he is and what he has done through his son, Jesus. I am absorbed in this. I am consumed in this. And when Paul is found by Silas and Timothy there in Corinth, how do they find him? They find him occupied with the word. See, Paul had a trade where he earned money. Every one of us has a trade where we earn money, various trades that we perform to earn money. But as a follower of Jesus, you are to be occupied with the word. Here's your first term of employment from the Lord. As a follower of Jesus, you are called to a full-time job. As a follower of Jesus, you are called to a full-time job. Paul was a tent maker, but he was consumed, occupied in testifying to Christ. Can you imagine this? This is the reality of Paul's life, Paul's ministry. Paul would have been the equivalent of, in our day, of a roofer. Paul is dealing with very temporary things. He knows that. Our roofers even tell us that. If you buy these types of shingles, maximum 30 years. You buy these, it's 20 years, 25 years, and so on and so forth. Somebody will have to come back and replace this. You get a hurricane that blows in, everybody's shingles are gone. We recognize that these things are very temporary. So you can imagine Paul at his trade. And he's sitting there sewing up someone's temporary house, and he says, hey, you know this tent that you live in? It's a very temporary dwelling, isn't it? And they say, well, yes, it sure is. Even our friends Priscilla and Aquila, they just ran for their life. They're from Rome. They're from Italy. Everybody we know, they buy these tents because it's no point in them investing their money in a brick-and-mortar house because they are that temporary in their stay anywhere. Paul says, your life here in this tent is very temporary, just like your life here on this earth is very, very temporary. He says, I got to tell you something. I'm here to fix your roof. I'm here to sew up the garments of your tent. But I want to tell you that while these things are very temporary, you need to make provision for eternity. The love of Christ controls me. And I have to tell you, Christ has died for you. You can be forgiven of your sins and given eternal life. Paul is occupied with the word, despite the fact that his trade is sewing up goat skins. Two questions. Because many people think this. They think that their employment to Jesus is part-time. I believe that nobody in here thinks that about their own following of Jesus. Many people think that their following of Jesus is a part-time job. It's something that they do on a Sunday morning. But come Monday morning, it's time to just go back to the things that occupy me. I'll take time out of my job and I'll come to church on a Wednesday, but come Thursday morning, I'll go back to what occupies me. So that's a part-time employee. That's not what Paul was. Paul was a full-time employee. There are some people, in fact, maybe you know somebody my name, I trust this isn't you, but there are some people that feel like following Jesus is a seasonal job. It's a seasonal job. You can do it in Christmas and Easter only. We call them CEOs. It's a seasonal job. So when that time of year comes around, I'll buy my pastels and I'll come to church, or I'll get my colorful plaid shirts that my wife forbids me to wear any other time of the year. I'll wear those shirts on Christmas. And I think it's a seasonal job. Following Jesus is a full-time job. It's not seasonal, it's part-time. Your employment as a follower of Jesus is a full-time job. So two questions about that. One, what is your trade? Because I want us to make a distinction here this morning. What is your trade? What do you do for a living? Easy question for every one of us to answer. What is your trade? Now I'll ask you, what is your occupation? If you say the same thing for both, there's a problem. Your trade ought to be whatever you do for money, but your occupation ought to be with the Word. Now, what does it mean to be occupied with the Word? I believe Luke actually answers that for us in the way he characterizes what Paul was doing. Look at the second part of verse 5. It says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the Word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. That word for testifying actually has the connotation. I don't believe our English language does a justice to the meaning of the word there. The actual connotation of testifying means to charge, to warn, to adjure, to solemnly instruct or charge somebody. That's what that word testifying actually means. There are a number of things that word actually bears witness to. In fact, I think there are three points to that word, what that word means for us and what it means for us to be occupied with the Word. First, testifying that Jesus is the Christ has the understanding that you are bearing witness to who Jesus is. As someone who is occupied with their word in whatever trade you're in, you need to tell people about who Jesus is. Now, we don't just want to inform people of facts. The second part of that is this. We need to invite people. We need to invite people to respond to Jesus. So we tell them, this is who Jesus is, and he demands your loyalty because he's the Lord of heaven and earth, and he'll judge you when you die. That's an invitation for somebody to believe. But there's also that warning aspect to testifying and being occupied with the Word. So we warn people of the consequences of turning their backs on the Savior who died for them. So you tell people who Jesus is, you invite them to believe in him, and you warn them of the consequences of walking away in disbelief. That is what it means for Paul to have been testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So that is your first term of employment as a follower of Jesus. Your employment as a follower of Jesus is full-time. Despite what your trade is, it should be your occupation. Now look at verse 6. Verse 6 is something that every one of us needs to understand. If you don't understand this, when you encounter difficulty, you're going to think that something bad happened, something wrong happened to you. Look at verse 6. Paul's doing what he's supposed to be doing. Verse 6 says, and when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So Paul has spent his time in the synagogues, occupied with the word, preaching and teaching to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ and calling people to repent. There are evidently some people who believed. In fact, Crispus, you read about him in a minute, Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue. He was the leader there in the synagogue. He heard Paul and he believed, but not everybody believes. Not everybody receives Jesus. In fact, there are some who, hearing the preaching of the gospel or responding to the minister of the gospel, they respond in the same way these Jews did, with opposition and with reviling. So what does Paul do? Paul does something that may not mean so much to us because we don't think about this that often. But Paul went in their midst and he took his garments and he started to wring them out and dust them out in their presence. And he says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent." It's the equivalent of when Pilate, there before Jesus, when Jesus was on that sham of a trial and the Jews wanted to crucify Jesus, and Pilate takes that wash basin in front of all of them as they're calling for Jesus' blood. And Pilate's wife had warned him, "Have nothing to do with this innocent man." So Pilate walks out there with that wash basin and he washes ceremonially his hands in front of everybody and dries them off. And he says, "His blood be on your hands." And you remember what the people of Israel said, what the Jews say? They say, "His blood be on us and on our children." Paul's wringing out his garments, dusting them off, doing exactly what Jesus had commanded there in Matthew 10 to his 12 apostles when he sent them out. He said, "As you go two by two into these cities, if you come and there is a person of peace and they receive you, stay with them as long as they'll have you, preach the gospel. But if you go into a city and the people don't receive the minister of the gospel," he says, "you walk out into the city street and you dust your feet off in their presence. Don't leave any bit of their filth on you, and you let them know you are innocent of their blood," because Jesus says it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for such a city who rejects the gospel and the ministers of the gospel. So Jesus says, "Dust your feet off." So Paul, right there in their presence, in the synagogue, he wrings his garments out and he dusts them off. And he says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent." You know what Paul is in fact saying to them? He says, "I have been faithful to tell you the truth. If you go to hell eternally, it's your own fault. It's not because I didn't tell you. My hands are clean. Your blood is on your own heads because you didn't listen to the truth." Every city that Paul has gone into, has he faced this kind of opposition? Every single city. It's a common theme in the book of Acts. Every city he goes to, there are some who believe, there are many who oppose. Some who turn to the Lord, many who revile. At this point, Paul has been stripped naked in Philippi, wrongfully imprisoned, beaten with rods. He's been thrown up like a backstop and pummeled with rocks. He's been left for dead such that the disciples come and find him and pick up his limp body out of the rubble and find out he's alive. Paul has trekked Lord knows how many miles on foot, experienced shipwreck, went with hunger, been in famine, been in terrible times, and yet Paul continues going on and on and on. Why? How can Paul keep going on and on following Jesus when it seems to be hard at every turn? This is why. Paul understood that second term of employment. Write this down. Your employment as a follower of Jesus is not without hazard. Your employment as a follower of Jesus is not without hazard. We just need to go ahead and understand that if you will walk with Jesus and you will do the right thing and you will walk the straight path in a crooked world, people will not like you. You will not please everybody. There will be people who hate you, people who walk away from you, people who lie about you, people who gossip about you, people who are malicious, people who come after you, people who hunt you. If you are doing the right things, walking with Jesus is a hazardous occupation. So when Paul is going down that narrow road that Jesus talks about, narrow is the gate that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Broad is the gate that leads to destruction. And there are many that go enter in there. He says, enter in by the narrow way. Paul understands that going that narrow way, walking with Jesus, is in fact walking against the current of this world. And so you run into boulders that are coming down the stream. You're walking against the tide in this world when you do the right things, when you live for Jesus. See, Paul understands that as a follower of Jesus, the occupation has its hazards. This is why it's crucial for every one of us to understand that. Because as you are following Jesus, you do the right thing and difficulty comes. You know what you're going to be tempted to think? You're going to be tempted to think, man, I thought following Jesus was supposed to be easy. Maybe I did something wrong. Maybe that's why things are hard. Maybe I just need to stop following Jesus. If things are this hazardous, maybe I just need to walk away. But if you understand on the outset right now that following Jesus is a difficult thing, when you encounter, not if, but when you encounter those hazards, you're going to say, this was expected. I knew this was coming. But I know that while Jesus has called me to faithful service, he's also promised me his faithful presence. And I'm going to go ahead and give away the goat here. When you understand the compensation, the salary package that God is offering you, you're going to say those hazards are well worth it. That hazardous journey is well worth it. Your employment as a follower of Jesus is not without its hazards. Look at verse 7 through 8. You see this third term of employment. It says, and he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. There's a number of interesting things there in verse 7 through 8, aren't there? It says that Paul leaves the synagogue because of this opposition, because he's being reviled as a minister of the gospel. He leaves, and where does he go? He goes next door. He goes to the next house over to a man named Titius Justus. That'll tell us a point about the blessings of God, shouldn't it? That if we are ever unwilling to receive the blessings of God, I bet our neighbor will. God will pass that blessing off to somebody else. The synagogue had the blessing of the Apostle Paul preaching in their midst. They don't want him anymore. Somebody else will. So Paul goes to the next door over to Titius Justus's house, and what does he do? Does Paul reconsider his life at Justus's house? Does he reconsider his occupation? Does he say, you know what? This has been just too hazardous for me. I'm tired of going all over God's creation and getting pummeled with rocks and being opposed and reviled every step of the way. Does Paul say, you know what? Maybe I need to reconsider the message that I'm preaching. Because maybe that's the common denominator, Paul might say. That'd be what we would be tempted to say, men and women alike. Maybe it's the message that I'm preaching that is the common denominator. Maybe if I just par off the rough edges, maybe if instead of testifying and declaring, maybe if I just offer opinions, people will be able to stand me a little bit longer. Maybe I just need to par off the difficult things about the gospel. But that's not what Paul does, because Paul understands this third term of employment. Your employment as a follower of Jesus demands faithfulness to God's truth. Your employment as a follower of Jesus demands faithfulness to God's truth. What would you be tempted to do if you were in his situation? Would you be tempted to change the message just a little bit and remove the offense so that more people would readily receive? You see that on TV. You see that with some of these churches in America running 20,000 people because you won't call sin what it is. Here's the reality. Conflict is never a justification to compromise on truth. Conflict is never a justification to compromise on truth. Just because people will get their feathers riled up, just because people will get angry, just because people will say things they should not say, does not mean that you should compromise on the truth when you are walking with Jesus. When you walk in the truth, when you tell people the truth of who Jesus is, you invite them, you warn them of the consequences, and you are occupied with that at your trade, there are going to be people who don't like you. There are going to be people who walk away. There are going to be people who try to stir something up and who try to come after you. What are you going to do? Are you going to allow conflict to be your justification to compromise on truth? Friends, conflict is never a justification to compromise on truth. So Paul continues to preach, and what happens? Hey, look at that, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, the chief ruler of the synagogue, he believes. Titius Justus and his household, they believe in the Lord. They're baptized. Many of the Corinthians believe. Isn't it a good thing that Paul did not compromise on the truth, but he stood firm in it? He said, I believe this no matter what difficulty comes my way. Now look at verse 9 through 11, because I want to encourage you, because I believe that verse 9 through 11 is the grace by which God will make you to persevere in difficulty. If you miss this, if you miss God's power to carry you through difficulty, you'll be left wondering, how can I do this? How can I walk through a hazardous road? Look at verse 9 through 11, and you'll see it very clearly here. Verse 9 says, and the Lord said to Paul, and the Lord said to Paul, aren't you thankful that God interjects himself in a difficult situation? Aren't you thankful that God does not leave you wondering what his opinion is on things? God interjects himself right into the middle of this situation, and God still interjects himself in the middle of our situation. I love that verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul, and I want to say, everybody be quiet. The Lord's about to talk. His voice is the only one that matters. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid and go on speaking and do not be silent. How, Lord? How can I do that? Paul might say. How could I not be silent? Everywhere I go, they oppose. Everywhere I go, they revile. I'm being persecuted for doing the right thing here. How, Lord? How do I continue? Look at what the Lord says. When the Lord commands, the Lord also supplies. Verse 10, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in the city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. What is the power given to Paul to endure through such harsh circumstances as a person occupied with the word? The Lord's promise of faithful presence. The Lord's promise of his faithful presence. He says, Paul, don't be afraid. You go on speaking and don't be silent. For that word actually indicates a clause where the previous one is dependent on this truth. So if you were to not be afraid, if you were to not be silent, it has to be based on this truth. God saying to Paul, for I am with you. For I am with you. I want you to understand this third, or this fourth, actually, the fourth term of employment. Where God sends you, God will stand with you. And when God stands with you, no one can stand against you. I'm going to say that a few times because it's that important, it's that good, and you need to write this down. Where God sends you, God will stand with you. And when God stands with you, no one can stand against you. Not a single amen. I'm going to keep repeating it here. Where God sends you, God will stand with you. And when God stands with you, no one can stand against you. Thank you, brother. Where God sends you, God will stand with you. And when God stands with you, no one can stand against you. Here's the thing. I still don't think you believe that. Because I think what you're doing right now is you're saying, okay, that promise was made to Paul. That promise is not made to me. Let me lend a machete to your intellectual thicket here. Let's look at the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. As the Israelites are preparing to go into the promised land, this is what the Lord tells the Israelites. He says, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. Why? For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Jacob is recounting the Lord sending him to Egypt, he's afraid to go and see his son Joseph and the Egyptians, these pagans who will not love the children of Israel. And the Lord comes to Jacob in the night and he tells him, "You go to Egypt and you be not afraid, for there I will make you a great nation." The Lord's presence casts out fear. The Lord's presence is a bulwark to us in difficult circumstances. But if you're still not convinced of this, let me read to you how the Lord reinforces this truth as he promises Joshua, the leader of the people of Israel, after Moses dies. Joshua chapter 1, I'll read verse 5 and verse 9. The Lord says to Joshua, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I am with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not forsake you, leave you, or forsake you. Have I not commanded you?" The Lord says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed." Why? "For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Joshua, no man can stand before you, not because you're all that impressive. No man can stand before you, not because you're just that good with the sword. Joshua, no man can stand against you all the days of your life because of the one who stands with you. Where the Lord sends you, he will stand with you. And when he stands with you, no one can stand against you. And I know you might be tempted to say, "Well, that was good for Paul. And that was good for the people of Israel. And that was good for Joshua. But how is this promise made to me?" Well, I'm going to point to another person it's made to. It's made to Timothy. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, he says, "Timothy, you don't be afraid. You don't be tempted. You fan that gift of preaching. You fan it into flame. And don't be afraid of anybody." Why? Paul says, "For the Lord has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and a sound mind." You say, "Oh, that's good. That's good for Paul, that's good for Israel, that's good for Joshua, that's good for Timothy. But what about me?" Paul addresses us very explicitly. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 32. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also with him not graciously give us all things?" Friends, where God sends you, he stands with you. And I'll rejoice in that truth. And when God stands with you, no one can stand against you. You know what that tells me to do? I better make sure I'm standing with God. Because if I'm not standing with God and no man can stand against God, that leaves me in a deadly position. Where God sends you, he will stand with you. When God stands with you, no one can stand against you. Don't compromise on the truth just because of conflict. Don't walk away just because the road is hazardous. The one who built the road is walking with you. He's standing with you. God's not going to send you somewhere to abandon you. So wherever God has put you in your work, in your trade, in your life, if God has placed you there, guess who's there with you? God is. So look at what Paul is promised here. "For I am with you," verse 10, "and no one will attack you to harm you." Why, Lord? Why will no one attack me to harm me because you're with me? Why? The Lord answers that. "For I have many in this city who are my people." The Lord says, "Paul, nobody's going to attack you to harm you. While you're in this city, you are under my protection because I have many people in this city." That is the Lord reaffirming to the Apostle Paul that he has good works for the Apostle Paul to do there in a difficult situation. The Lord has people he had yet to call to salvation, but they will come. Paul said, "How do you know that, Lord?" And the Lord says, "For they're my people. They're mine." And Jesus says in John, "For my people, my sheep, they know my voice. They hear me." So he tells Paul, "I have many people in this city." Paul, you're not alone. You get run out of the synagogue. And it's just you and Priscilla and Aquila and Crispus and Titius Justus. You're not alone. You're not few in number. I have many in this city. So Paul, you just stay right where you are and you keep plugging away without compromise. You teach and preach the truth, Paul. So what does it say? Verse 11 says, and he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. You say, Paul, you stayed a year and 6 months? That's going to look horrible on your ministerial resume. Can you not stay anywhere longer than a year and 6 months? You know, that's the second longest tenure we have in the Bible for the Apostle Paul's ministry anywhere. A year and 6 months. You say, Paul, how could you only stay a year and 6 months in Corinth? Paul might say, it was a miracle I stayed that long. The Lord was with me. The Lord gave me a vision in the night and said, it's going to be okay, Paul. I'm right here with you. So he stays a year and 6 months, 18 months, winning people to Jesus. It tells me this great truth that comforts my heart, that God will preserve you in whatever place of ministry he has put you until his work for you there is accomplished. God will preserve you wherever he has placed you until his work there for you is fully accomplished. And when it's accomplished, God will move you to a new trade. You won't change occupations. You may move from the synagogue to another house, but you won't change occupations. Now, look at verse 12 through 17, because Paul's going to encounter a little bit more suffering, and that'll bring us to our fifth term of employment for this morning, and we'll be done. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, you can narrow it down, is actually between 51 and 52. His tenure was cut short because of ill health. It says, but when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made attack on Paul. So what did they do there? They thought they had an opportune moment. People trying to do something evil wait for an opportune time. It doesn't mean people have to act stupid. People can still act smart when they're trying to do something evil. They think that they have estimated the situation right, and so they're going to wait until Gallio is proconsul of Achaia. The Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. That word for tribunal is actually the word bema. If you're a church person, you probably heard that word before, the bema seat of Christ. It literally means a judicial bench. It's a seat that a judge sits in. So they bring Paul before the tribunal saying, this is the accusation, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, you see that? Paul's going to give a defense for himself. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Well, that's an interesting event, isn't it? They bring Paul before Gallio, the proconsul. They say, Gallio, you wouldn't believe it. Paul is preaching that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. Paul is telling us that all the truths concealed in the Old Testament are now revealed in Jesus. Paul is saying these things, and we don't agree with him, though he's proven it to us six ways to Sunday. What do you have to say about this, Gallio? And Gallio says, sounds like a bunch of religious people arguing about religious things, and I really don't care. That's what Gallio says. I don't care. Get out of here. I want nothing to do with this. He is absolutely indifferent to the whole situation. Here's an interesting point. You remember how the Lord promised Paul? He said, don't be afraid. Nobody's going to attack you or harm you. I have many people in this city. Little does Gallio know that his religious indifference was actually used as a tool in the hand of God to preserve the Apostle Paul. You know, you don't have to be on God's side for God to use you anyway. God does it to people all the time. God's kings are in his hands, and he makes their scepters to move. And he used Gallio's indifference to protect and preserve Paul there in a very difficult time. Paul didn't even have to open his mouth to defend himself. Isn't that very interesting? So Paul is protected. You see what the people did, though? If you have a King James Version, is based on, this part of the text is based on a manuscript is not the oldest and not the most reliable, but in the King James Version, it will tell you that the Greeks dragged this man named Sosthenes out and they beat him in front of Gallio. Now, there's a couple of options here because the Greeks doing that is not in the most ancient extant manuscripts. So it could be that Sosthenes was the Sosthenes mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, which Paul calls him our brother. So maybe Sosthenes was seized instead of Paul, and they said, if we can't get Paul's blood, we're going to get somebody's. And so they beat the tar out of Sosthenes right there in front of Gallio. Gallio still doesn't care. He's indifferent. Or maybe Sosthenes, being the leader of the synagogue, was seen by the Greeks as somebody stirring up trouble. And so the Greeks seize him, drag him out, and they beat him up in front of Gallio because he's trying to cause an insurrection. Maybe that's the case, maybe it's not. Here's the point. That's not the point. The point is the Apostle Paul walked away scot-free. The Apostle Paul didn't even have to open his word to defend himself. The Apostle Paul walks out without a mark on his body. We say, well, how did he do that? Jesus calls us to faithful service, and he promises us his faithful presence. Now you say, Paul, think about this as we come to a close. Paul, you keep putting yourself in these situations. You keep subjecting yourself to these scenarios. Paul, why do you keep doing this? Is it all for naught? Do you just give your body up to be beaten as some sort of punching bag, some sort of backstop for them to throw stones and beat you with rods? Paul, why do you do this? I think if you had a conversation with Paul, Paul would say, I received those other four terms of employment because that fifth term of employment, have you seen the salary package? Have you seen the compensation that God has for his servants? For his servants who suffer on his behalf. I think Paul would have said, let me take you to a couple of passages and show you the salary package God presents us. And I want you to understand this truth. Write this down. The suffering you will face for following Jesus is worth, first, the grace you have already received. And secondly, the reward you will receive in eternity. You see, this is what God has done for you. God has paid you a portion up front. And God has promised you a portion in the back. So God has said this, if you will come and you will follow Jesus, you'll give your life over to Jesus. God says, I will take every debt that you owe in this life, all of your sins, every time that you lie, you steal, you cheat, you lust, you commit adultery in your heart, and even murder as well. I'll take all of those debts before God, and I will bring you to zero. That's the first part of the salary package. Grace upon grace to you. Wiping all of those debts clean, he puts you at zero. You know what the second half of the salary package is? Let me tell you. Let Jesus tell you. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's your salary package. Infinite glory. It's yours. More than that. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You say, Paul, thank you for pointing out Jesus' words to me, that God has given me grace to wipe my sins, and God has promised me a reward that is in heaven, kept for me, eternal, imperishable, like Peter talks about out there in Jerusalem. But Paul, is there anything else that you can tell me about? Paul, could you give me one more word of encouragement so that I will walk through that hazardous road, so that I won't compromise on truth, so that I'll be faithful to the mission and the message of God? Paul, could you give me one more word? Paul says in Romans 8, 16 through 18, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, I can tell you, there have been times serving the Lord where I and others around me felt absolutely alone. You know what the Spirit Himself bore witness to? You are a child of God. You are not alone. The Spirit Himself bears witness to us that we are children of God. And if children, look, I can't even exposit this. I just got to say it because I don't know how to explain it. And if children, then heirs. Look at this. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You know what that means? That means the second half of that salary package God promises you is everything that is coming to Jesus Himself. Paul says, you better believe I'll be beaten with rods. You better believe I'll be a catcher's mitt for any rock you want to throw. Because I'm getting everything that comes to Jesus. Hey, a cross came to Jesus. Suffering can come to me. Glory came to Jesus. And glory is promised to me. My sins are washed away, and I have an infinite salary kept for me there in heaven. He says, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider, Paul says, the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul says every moment of difficulty, every moment of suffering for the name of Christ is worth every moment. I want to conclude by making an argument for you here. Speak to two different people here. Find yourself in one of these classes. Believer, your sacrifice in following Jesus will never be greater than the grace you have already received or the reward you will receive in eternity. Remember your compensation. Remember the salary package. And remember that when you look at the terms of employment. The sacrifices that you will make for following Jesus will never be greater than the grace you've already received and the reward you'll receive in eternity. So encourage your heart when you think about compromising truth, when you think about being unfaithful to the Lord, when you think about walking in unrighteousness, when you think about conflict, when you think about difficulty, opposition, revilement, when you think about all these things, just remember that none of that suffering will ever amount, never amount to the grace you've already received and the reward you receive in heaven. Now, that addresses one type of person here. Here's the second type of person. A person who doesn't believe in Jesus. The one who opposes, the one who reviles, the one who says, Jesus will not lead my life. I refuse to be a part-time employee. I refuse to be a seasonal employee. I refuse to be employed by Jesus whatsoever. Jesus will not be my boss. Here's the consequence. Here's where I solemnly adjure you and testify to you as Paul would have. Unbeliever, your sinful decisions, your sinful pursuits, your ungodliness, and your rejection of Christ will never be worth the eternal hell that you'll receive. It'll never be worth it. You could go to the nth degree and die in the most heinous pursuit of sin, and it will never satisfy your soul enough where you will be looking up from hell and say, it was worth it. It'll never be worth it. But if you go to Jesus and you say, Jesus, you got a job for me? Jesus, would you hire me? I think of the prodigal son. He comes to his father and he says, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I'd rather be a servant in your home. If you come to God and you say, God, I don't deserve to be your child. God, do you have a job for me? God has a job for you. Those terms of employment are the conditions, and the salary is still applicable. If you say, Jesus, the rest of my life, I'll work for you full time. I give myself over to you. The Lord says, you'll receive full pay too. And you begin walking with the Lord, sins washed away, glory promised in eternity. Friends, Jesus calls us to faithful service, and he promises us his faithful presence. Would y'all pray with me?